All right, you can tell we're getting near the end of Luke. This is the last part of the chapter of Luke 22, and you can see it's quite a long chapter. It goes all the way down to verse 69. Luke is not short for words, because there's a lot to cover in the life of Jesus, and especially his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. We are right at the after the arrest of Jesus and before he's crucified. He's going through the process of several wrong or illegal trials before he's wrongly put on a cross and crucified, both by the hands of men and also by the divine counsel and foreknowledge of God himself. It was planned. Jesus was the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world, the Bible says. Revelation 13:8 says that. So it's bigger than my brain can fit in, by far, but there's certainly so much to learn, and there are things that we can learn, right? God has given us the truth so that we can know. We just sang this song, and I just want to highlight the idea that Christ we proclaim, we exist as a church. The reason God leaves you and I on this earth is to proclaim Christ. Now, we do that verbally and physically with our feet and our voices. I've shared before, and I'll say it again, but I think one of the greatest accomplishments that we've accomplished so far at Northridge Baptist Church is ongoing outreach led by Pastor Jim. It's higher and more important than even paying off a mortgage, even though I think that's indicative of people following God. They're giving, right? The other part of that, the last verse before the chorus is, "Let it be my life's refrain." Christianity is not just about telling people about Christ. It's living for Christ. That's the other part of the equation. We just sang a prayer, if you will, or a commitment to say, let this be my life's refrain, my life's song. To live is Christ, to die is gain. All that you do, you just committed to, once again, when we sang the song, that all you will do will be for Christ. And it involves denying yourself, taking up your cross, that would be dying to self and following Christ. All of what we do here aims at that direction. So we see even our study of Luke chapter 22 as helping us toward that end. We're not here just to get smart, to know details so that we can answer a question in some Bible trivia challenge or something. We're here to understand who our Savior is, what He did for us, and then to live our lives on that basis. Okay, so that's where we're headed today. If you don't mind, I'm going to ask you to stand one more time, if you're able to do so. And let's read through the passage at the top of your notes. It's almost half the page, or I put it large enough this time, I was able to fit it in there. There's reasons for that. But it starts with Luke chapter 22, verse 63. And we're actually, I tacked on part of next week's so that you can see what happens. And it's over already. This part is over. So it goes through Luke chapter 23, verse 1. So let's read this out loud together. "Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, 'Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?' And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God.' Then they all said, 'Are you then the Son of God?' So he said to them, 'You rightly say that I am.' And they said, 'What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth.' Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. Let's pray to the Lord. Lord, help us to pay attention, to focus our attention on your eternal word, on your holy word, on your sanctifying word today. Lord, may we not allow ourselves to be distracted by our devices, by our random thoughts. But Lord, you gave us your word, 66 books, so that we might learn from your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would, by the fruit of the Holy Spirit, give us self-control to focus our attention on your word today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We're going to go, I think, fairly quickly through this. I've said that before, and it's been a two-hour sermon. Not really. I don't think I've ever preached 2 hours. But let's just get started. I want to start out reviewing the background from last week so we can remember what has happened up to this point. We're just going to back up just a little bit. It's here on the screen here. But the background and location, it's in your notes as well. But what we just covered last week is Jesus is betrayed. By whom? Judas. How? With a kiss, right? To Mark, that was kind of an unusual arrangement. But that was maybe the way Judas indicated Jesus, who exactly was to be arrested without looking suspicious or whatever. Jesus is then arrested by this whole group of people. Apparently, it is both leaders of the temple, maybe some of the temple guard, but also some Roman soldiers. Maybe the priest must have been in charge of a contingency of soldiers too, placed at their disposal. And he's brought to, and I want you to grab onto this, because this is where we start today, is he's brought to where? The high priest's house. This wasn't initiated by the government. It was initiated by the religious leaders. And how unusual to bring him to the house of the high priest. This was wrong at multiple levels. This was personal. Peter's in the courtyard, right? Remember that? He was finally let in by someone that knew the high priest, apparently John. And he was in the courtyard warming himself around the fire. He denies Peter 3 times. Peter denies Jesus 3 times. And then the cock crows, right? Jesus looks at Peter, and Peter leaves, remembers, right? And he leaves and then goes out and weeps bitterly because he'd done exactly the opposite of what he committed he would do. And by the way, he'd failed at a much lower level because all he did was deny Jesus. He didn't die for Jesus even, right? It was just a statement. He lied. All right, so that's where we're at. Where are we at again? What's the physical location? The priest's house. Okay, so that's where we're starting out with this passage here, okay? So this is what's going on in the priest's house. Jesus is abused by his captors. And this is quite horrible. This is going on in the courtyard of the priest's house. It says here in verse 63, now the men, and I just wanted to highlight, the word men here is not a generic term. Anthropos is the Greek word that can mean, kind of like we use man or mankind today. All men everywhere or whatever. This is Andres. We get the name Andrew from it. And it means adult male. It's specifically there. It's used, like, for example, in 1 Timothy 2:8 that Paul says, I would have men pray everywhere. Not anthropos, but adult men. It's never used of women, and it's never used of boys. It's used of adult men. Okay? Lynn, the door just opened here. I don't know why, but can you go in there? Someone maybe came in or is lost or something? I don't know. Okay, so that's verse 63. The men, Andres, who held Jesus, mocked him and beat him. This is taking place where again? At the priest's home. High priest's home. Verse 64, and having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face. That's in brackets. I'll explain why in a minute. And asked him, saying, prophesy, who is the one who struck you? And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. That's a hard word to say, and I muffed it when we were reading. And there's a reason for that too, probably. But the bracket here, let me explain. There's two places that we'll see here. One family of Greek text does not have that in it. It doesn't really change the meaning because that's the implication, okay? Having blindfolded him, asked him saying, prophesy, who is the one who struck you? And I'll explain it in a little more detail and I'll give you line by line literally how the verse comes out, okay, in the next slide. All right, and even blasphemy. Notice the three underlined words. Four, actually. I'm used to three, but there's a... mocked is imperfect. They were mocking him. This was ongoing. It just didn't happen once. They were out there in the courtyard mocking him. And the phrase in the bracket there, they were striking him, is imperfect. So this was ongoing. Jesus wasn't just hit once. He was hit over and over again. And they were asking him, as they were hitting him, because he was blindfolded, right? Who struck you? By the way, blasphemously shouldn't be underlined. I'm sorry about that. Many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. Okay, let's get going here. If my memory serves correct. Okay, he was being mocked, literally. That's what it says here. Imperfect. It was an ongoing thing. They were mocking him. So if you look just at the top of the page where the verse is, I took the verses out below each point just to fit everything in and let it be a little bigger. But it says here, now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. Okay? He was being mocked. And I left the idea out there. There should be another letter before this. It says here, the men, the ones holding him, were mocking him while beating him. Literally. Or literally, they were mocking him while beating. The parallel passages say they were smacking him with the palm of their hand. What would we call that? Slapping. And I'm guessing they weren't doing it gently. Because the word is smite. The word is strike. So they blindfolded him. We'll talk about that in a minute. And then they were smacking him that he couldn't see. And then they were asking him, right? So they were mocking him. The mocking is it's a summary statement of what's going on. All the rest of the things happening here, okay? He was being mocked. How was he being mocked? Well, he was being beaten. As part of this mocking process, it's present tense, participle, while beating. They were mocking him while beating, having been blindfolded. And this, by the way, is verse order. This is the way the verse occurs. Having been blindfolded, they were asking him, who hit you? And the last one here, I guess it is imperfect. I did get it correct. Many others, and this, they, instead of using it as an adverb, as the New King James translates it, this is an imperfect. Many others were blaspheming in an ongoing way. So there's a group of men who had blindfolded Jesus, and they were slapping him and say, okay, who was the one who slapped you that time? Smack, who was the one who slapped you that time? Smack, who was the one that slapped you that time? And then it says others were blaspheming, speaking to him. That's literally, because I have it in quotation marks, that's literal translation. We're blaspheming, so it's an ongoing way. So the people around him were speaking evil, speaking to him. Literally. Okay, blasphemy is to speak evil. Fame is to speak. Blas is like evil or bad. They could have been swearing. They could have blasphemy sometimes is saying something against God, but it doesn't require that. It's just any kind of evil speaking. But they were taunting him from the edges while they're watching these guys beat up on Jesus. Okay? So Jesus is abused by his captors in the courtyard of the high priest. There's a couple problems with that, and not really the emphasis of the sermon or whatever, but the high priest obviously didn't care. He didn't guard Jesus. No one here would like to experience any kind of police brutality, and there's rules for that, against that, right? You don't want bad policemen, and there are some. I think most policemen are good, or they wouldn't be policemen. But there are bad policemen that'll beat people up. That's what was going on here. Under the auspices of being, before he was ever accused at all, before he ever faced the trial, here he is already getting beat up. Being mocked. How would you like to do that? And by the way, if you're innocent and this is happening to you, and I'm sure it's happened all around the world at the hands of many people, right? Where somebody's innocent, but they're being beat up or abused in some way. So Jesus is abused by his captors. We see that. And this is just the start. He hasn't even been accused or faced his accusers or had any kind of trial yet. And he's already experiencing suffering and pain. Okay? So Jesus is abused by his captors. Number two here, Jesus is interrogated by the leaders. By the way, this appears to be at night. And if you read Matthew, Mark, and John, this seems to be going on while intermingled with Peter's denials. Didn't really notice that last week. But every one of them has this happening during or in the middle of Peter's denials. Okay, so it even makes it worse for Peter. But also it makes it seem like if Jesus could turn around and look at Peter, all of this is happening under Peter's eyes, but it's also happening under the eyes of the high priest. Okay? Throughout this entire narrative here, not just this here, this probably wasn't there yet, but it's in the realm and in the location of the high priest's home, so he would have known what's going on here. Let's look at the passage here. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." Okay, so let's break it down a little bit. Jewish leaders gathered together when? When it was day. So all of that abuse happened before it was daytime. Probably before the cock crew. Right? So it's kind of Peter and this going on simultaneously. The Jewish leaders gather everybody. They let everyone know, hey, we got him. Remember, they wanted to arrest him in a place where it was safe, where the people wouldn't know. Remember? And Jesus said, why did you come at night? I was in the temple every day. They gather together. It's the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes. And I was going to put religious leaders, but no, it's not just religious leaders. It's probably community elders and all of that. They're all Jewish, but some of them are connected to the temple, some of them are not. But notice here, they came together and led him to their council. Now I have this in your notes here, but here's another Greek word. Jesus was led to the Sanhedrin. Okay, Jesus was led to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. Jesus was led to the Sanhedrin. We've heard it as the Sanhedrin. And that was their formal ruling council. That was their religious government that they could have under the Roman government. Okay, they were a occupied territory, so this was like their government that was the unofficial government of the community. The Sanhedrin was. It was the elders and priests that were on the Sanhedrin that made decisions for the community, but they were still governed by the Roman government, as we'll see a little bit today, but more next week. Jesus is asked about his identity, and they're basically asking him to self-incriminate. Are you guilty of this? Are you the Christ? If you're the Christ, tell us. Now, what's the problem here? Before we go further, don't look ahead. What's the issue here?
They don't believe that he is. They're not looking to change the Christ.
They don't believe that he is the Christ. They're not looking to find out the truth. They're just trying to catch him without any consideration of the truth at all. And as we'll see here, any way that Jesus answers, he cannot answer a yes or no question because they don't understand what the Christ is. Not completely, and they don't believe that he's the Christ. So are you the Christ? It's almost like the question is, if you've heard the you can't win question, like have you stopped beating your wife yet? Yes or no? If you say yes, that means you were beating your wife. If you say no, you still are. What if neither are true? Well, the same thing here. You're asking me if I'm the Christ, not to know if I am the Christ. But just try to capture me in words that allow you to proceed against the truth. Because guess what? I am the Christ. Right? This is totally wrong here. They're not asking, are you guilty? Let's discuss this. They're saying, we want you to say words so we can just move on with the process. They don't care what the truth is. And that's exactly what Jesus does next here. Jesus is interrogated by the leaders, and he turns around, and at first I said he questions the leaders, but he doesn't really question. He just makes a couple statements here. So I changed the word to Jesus examines his interrogators. Or he points things out. Or he makes observations. He's not requiring them to say anything here. He's just pointing out your question isn't even valid because, right? Kind of like this. Here's the verses here. It's verses 67b and 68. But he, Jesus, said to them, these religious leaders on the Sanhedrin, if I tell you, you will by no means what? Because what would Jesus tell them? The truth. That he is the Christ. You're not interested in knowing the truth. Your premise for asking has nothing to do with the truth. Verse 68 says, and if I also ask, you is supplied. If I do asking, you will by no means answer me. If there's an interaction, what do you mean by Christ? Or they don't care. They're not wanting to clarify. They're wanting to move this on to the next level as quickly as possible. Jesus, in their mind, is already guilty. They're just trying to figure out a way to make him, you know, to classify him as guilty. The bracket there, or let me go, is in the majority text, but not in the minority text. That's the other there. It's true. They wouldn't let him go, so there's nothing wrong with the truthfulness of the statement. So you could say that. You're not going to let me go, but I would say that maybe it might not be there, and I don't really know, you know, whether that phrase is there or not, because it's not in the older text, but it is in the majority of the text. But, or let me go, Jesus isn't trying to be let go. Right? He came to be the Lamb of God. The issue is not his freedom. The issue is indicting his own captors because they're rejecting the truth. That's his point. He's not trying to be let go. So don't take that. He's not trying to, well, you won't let me go either. He's saying you won't listen. And if it's in there, he's not saying, I want to be let go. He's just saying you won't listen and it won't matter whatever I say. Here's the breakdown here. Jesus points out their lack of sincerity to believe the truth. Are you the Christ? And he's saying, if I answer, you won't believe it anyway. And he also points out their lack of honesty to respond to his questions. They're not interested in dialogue. They're not interested in wrestling with the matter and coming to the truth. There's no honesty here at all. As we, you know, nighttime arrest, take him to the high priest's house. Totally underhanded, I guess is the word I want to use. Okay? And they're not interested. They're trying to get him to say something so they can move him along the process, because their goal is to what? Kill him. We've seen that over and over in Luke. They want to capture him and kill him. They sought to put him to death. But the people, right? So now they're already in process, and their goal is to put him to death. Their goal is just to somehow tick off the check boxes so they can. They're not interested in the truth. They're not interested in honest dialogue. So Jesus examines his interrogators. Number four, Jesus then, without expecting any kind of response, actually gives them a longer answer than a yes or no. He cannot answer yes or no. He can't answer no because he is the Christ. He is the Messiah, the Hebrew term, right? He is the Christ, but not in the way you're thinking, and you're not thinking I'm the Christ anyway. And if he says yes, it'll be the wrong way you're thinking. So he answers this way. Hereafter, the Son of Man, he doesn't use the term Christ here. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. I can't just give you a yes or no answer. I have to tell you that, listen, I'm telling you up front that going forward, from the now, literally, things are changed. And the next time you see me, when this is all over, I'll be at the right hand of God the Father. I have to tell you that. It's kind of like saying, you need to know this up front. That I am the Son of Man. Which we've said over and over, because Jesus uses that term throughout Luke. That's his favorite term for himself. He's the Son of Man. It's a term that reflects his humanity, of course, because he came and took on flesh. But it also reflects his deity. The book of Daniel indicates that this person coming would be, this deity would be this called the Son of Man. So it's very, the Jews understood that, and Jesus was saying it, but he can't just say yes or no. Understand that when this is over, I'll be sitting at the right hand of the power of God, the right hand of God in a sense, okay? So Jesus predicts the future, and he quotes the Old Testament. If you look down at the bottom under number one of observations, this is kind of what he's referring to here. That's a Psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, this is Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Jews would have understood this. Jesus referenced, he said, hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. He says, I am that person. Jesus is not shirking away. He's giving them more information. Not only am I the Christ, before long I will be sitting at the right hand of the power of God. Yes, from Psalm 110. That one. Jesus identifies himself using Son of Man. What did the Jews ask him what he was? Are you the Christ? And he says, well, as a matter of fact, I'm the Son of Man. And I'll be sitting at the right hand of the power of God. And he's not, I don't think he's really adding information. He's just giving them all the information. At least, you know, what they need to know, the end of this. And then Jesus predicts his future position, the right hand of the power of God. That's the, if you will, the seat of authority of God. It's not just my physical location. It's the authority, right? Remember, what did Jesus say in Matthew 28 to his followers? He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. At the resurrection, he rightfully earned it. Even though he's the Son of God, as the Son of Man, as the sacrifice that God sent to die for us, he earned it, that position as well, right? As the God-man, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. As the descendant of David, we talked about that several weeks ago, and all of the inclusive, I am that one, Jesus said, and I will be sitting at the right hand of the power of God. I have to tell you that. That's who I am. The religious leaders were not ignorant of information. They simply rejected the truth. And they had the entire Old Testament on top of this, right? Number five, Jesus is indicted by the leaders. They say, we have all the information we need by that statement. Notice what they say there. Verse 71, and they said, what further testimony do we need? By the way, this they were trying to get other people to accuse him too. During this, Matthew, Mark, and John talk about that. You know, and they couldn't get two people to say the same thing. So they get him to self-incriminate. Then you don't need the other witnesses. He said it himself. Though it wasn't a self-incrimination, it was the truth, right? And they said, what further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his mouth. All right. I missed a verse in here that I want to highlight. If you flip your sheet over, because I didn't put it in here. I don't know why it was so tough for me, but it should include verse 70. Number 5 should, and the verse to the side isn't 23:1. It should be verse 70 and 71, okay? So I goofed up here. So it should be 70 and 71. So look at verse 70 and 71 on the left-hand side at the top, or at the top there. It says, and they all said, are you then the Son of God? What did he just say he was? Let's back up one. Hereafter the what? Son of Man. And they said in verse 70, are you then the Son of God? They understood what he meant by Son of Man. So he said to them, you, rightly, if you notice, is italicized, which means what? It's added to help us understand by the translators. They said, this might help you understand what Jesus is trying to say. You say that I am. And really, I would say that the word rightly kind of gives it the idea. What you say is true, is the idea. He's affirming that. He's not, well, you say that, I'm not saying that. No, he's saying, you're saying that, and it's true. Okay? So then it jumps into verse 71 here. And they said, what further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. So they understand his identity claims. He says he's the Son of Man. They go, oh, you're the Son of God? Same terms, right? And Jesus understands the Christ to be the Son of Man, the Son of God. Those are the same to him. The Jews have mixed understandings, though Matthew, Mark, and John seem to one commentator said they didn't really understand the Messiah as he understood him, but in one passage it kind of indicates that the Messiah is God in some way. Okay, so they didn't understand it correctly or fully for sure, but they understand his identity claims. He says he's the Son of Man. He goes, "Oh, you're the Son of God then." And he says, "Yeah." So they ignore his other details. What are his other details? "From now on, you will see me at the right hand of the power of God. The Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power of God." They didn't care about what he was going to be later. They only cared about what? They're only trying to get him to say something so that they can move this process on. They could care less about the truth. They ignore his other details. They verify his identity claim. Again, "Are you the Christ?" And Jesus says, "If I tell you, you won't believe. And if I ask you questions, you won't answer because you're not interested in the truth. But listen, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power of God. I got to tell you that. I am that person." And they respond by, "So you're saying you're the Son of God then?" And he goes, "You're saying what you're saying." And then they say, they don't need anything else. They verify his claim. Jesus affirms his identity. "What you say?" They close the inquiry. What's the problem here? Again, if he claims to be the Son of God, they're saying that he's falsely claiming. What would the appropriate step be? Prove that he wasn't the Son of God. They didn't bother to do that at all. And by the way, he's given them adequate information and illustration that he is indeed the Son of God. Healing them. He healed Marcus's ear in front of them, right? He spoke, "I am," and they all fall down. He's raised people from the dead. He's healed people for 3.5 years. He fed 5,000 men plus women and children, conservative estimate, 12,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And then he fed 4,000 men with women and children with what, 7 loaves, something like that? What exactly do you need to prove this? But they weren't interested, right? They said, "This is it. It's over. It's done." So their conclusion, and I have this in your notes, or I have a little more information. They closed the inquiry. They considered it adequate evidence to proceed without considering the accuracy of his claims, just as he had said in verse 67 and 68, where he said, "If I say it, you won't believe it, and you won't inquire. You won't answer questions." They don't care about the truth. And then their conclusion to them, Jesus was thus guilty of blasphemy and therefore worthy of death. And that's all they were aiming for in the first place. "We got to kill this guy. We got to nail it down so that we can accuse him. That if he will, justifies us putting him to death before the Sanhedrin." The ruling body of the Jews. He's guilty of death. Worthy of death, rather. Okay? What's the problem? We'll get into this next week, though. But what did we say? Israel was what? They were occupied by whom? Rome. So they were under laws. They were not free to do whatever they wanted. So what did they have to do? They wanted to put him to death. They went through the checkoff list. What did you say, Jim? The formality, thank you, of going through. It was just a total joke, right? All we need is to get him. He says this, that's enough, let's go. Couldn't get any witnesses to really make it work. So we got his own statement. Guilty here. They still have to go to the Roman government and get permission. Or, if you will, have the Roman government put him to death. Because technically they were not allowed to put anyone to death themselves because of Roman rule. So what do? Jesus is led to Pilate, the Roman leader. Right? Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. Notice here, there's no further discussion or investigation. Is he really who he says he is? We don't care. Our goal is to kill him. Immediately, they went to the next step. They just closed the proceedings and moved on. Okay? A sham. There was actually, and I'll read this in a minute here, but there was actually three Jewish trials. Luke doesn't even mention one of them. All of them were shams. And then they take him before Rome. They declare him guilty in the eyes of the Jews, and now they have to get Rome to declare him guilty in the eyes of Rome. But they have to change strategies because Rome could care less if he is blasphemously claiming to be somebody from a religious standpoint. So we'll talk about that next week. Let's look at these observations and lessons now. This process was, these are more just additional or highlighting things within here, okay? Number one, this process was truthful in that what Jesus said was true, right? He truthfully declared his identity and he truthfully declared prophecy. So it's truthful. And I read that already, but Psalm 110:1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That was what was about to happen when Jesus ascended to heaven. But Jesus truthfully answered. A lot of people say, well, Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. Well, the Jews thought so. Jews thought that he did. What more evidence do we need? Bingo. Jesus was truthful. He didn't shirk. He wasn't trying to get away, like we said. Number two, it was painful. This began Jesus' suffering. It's only the beginning of his suffering. Because he's in the little leagues here when it comes to people abusing people. Wait till he gets to the Roman soldiers. Because they've killed people. They're heartless. And they don't care. All right, so this is just the beginning. But understand, Jesus begins his suffering almost immediately after his arrest. And it really doesn't, it's on and off, but it really doesn't end until he's dead on the cross. Okay? It's unlawful. It did not follow the law. And we're talking about the law in the Old Testament. Let me read you. This is Leon Morris. I think he taught at Moody. But let me read this. The details of Jesus' trial are not easy to piece together, for none of the Gospels gives a full account. They're each giving what they thought was important. But it seems clear that there were two main stages, excuse me, of this whole trial, okay? The whole trial process. First, there was a Jewish trial in which the chief priests had Jesus condemned according to Jewish law and tried to work out how best to get the Romans to execute him. Right? It's just a scandal. Then there was a Jewish trial. Then there was a Roman trial followed. Then a Roman trial followed in which the Jewish leaders prevailed on Pilate to sentence Jesus to crucifixion. The Jewish trial was itself in two or three stages. During the night, there were informal examinations before Annas, as John tells us, and Caiaphas, who had some of the Sanhedrin with him. So that was the first Jewish trial, an informal examination. After daybreak, that's where we pick up here, came a formal meeting of the Sanhedrin, probably an attempt to legitimate the decisions reached during the night. It was not lawful to conduct a trial on a capital charge at night. What's a capital charge? Yep. A capital charge would be anything that could lead to death. A death sentence, sorry. And it was not lawful to conduct a trial. Well, they already had, so they had to go through the motions again. It was not even lawful to give the verdict at night, which they did, after a trial which had been held during the day. But the Jewish hierarchy was in a hurry, so they rushed Jesus into an examination immediately after his arrest. Nighttime though it was, all of this was wrong according to the law. They followed this with a daytime meeting, which would have given proceedings an air of legitimacy, in which the essentials of the night meetings were repeated and confirmed. Even so, they came short of what was required, for a verdict of condemnation could not be given until the day after the trial, which did not happen. He was crucified within that day. But they appear to have thought it was worth doing, and all three synoptists, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us of the day meeting. Luke's account is quite short. He omits the nighttime trial and tells us only of Jesus' appearance before the formal Sanhedrin. So anyway, I thought I'd add that. It's unlawful. It doesn't follow Jewish law. Number four, deceitful. The leaders sought to entrap Jesus. They arrest him at night. They arrest him in secrecy. They arrest him. They try him and multiple times at night, and they do it in a way that is intended to manipulate the system and maybe do it as a formality, as Pastor Jim said. But it was a total sham. The leaders sought to entrap Jesus. All they wanted was to check the box to say he's guilty so we can kill him. That's all they're looking for. Number five, it's superficial. They were not seeking the truth. They were not seeking to determine the truth. This is in your notes. They were simply going through the motions. They refused to believe or acknowledge anything Jesus said. They displayed a lack of sincere desire to know the truth or to administer true justice. And then number six, you're theological. The terms of Jesus' identity are equated. What are those three terms? These are in your notes. The Christ. Are you the Christ? And he said, from now on, the Son of Man will be seen sitting at the right hand of the power of God. And they said, oh, you're the Son of God? Jesus equates all three. The Jews probably had a little bit fuzzy, but they didn't in any way care to ascertain whether Jesus truly was that person. The Jews were asking about key truths they did not accurately understand and, by the way, did not care to understand. What has this got to do with you at work tomorrow or caring for your kids tomorrow or spending time with your friends tomorrow? What I have to say is that Jesus came to be your Savior. And he was willing to go through all of this to be unfairly treated, wrongly accused, and ultimately crucified. And we haven't even got to the horrific stuff yet. So that he could pay for the sins of you and me. If you're a believer here today, how are you living for the one who did this for you? The song that we sang, let this be my life's refrain, to live is Christ, to die is gain, to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow the Son. That is what Jesus commands you to do. That's what Jesus commands me to do. As a follower of Jesus Christ, every one of us here that claim the name of Christ are not your own. You're bought with a price, and you're called not to follow your own pursuits and your own passions, not to develop your own schedule with your own things, but to deny yourself, to die to yourself, take up your cross, and it's in an ongoing dying, and follow the Son. And by the way, it might mean through purposeful difficulty, like Jesus did, to do so. Being a Christian is not convenient or comfortable, and it was never intended to be. But to you, it's not only given to believe on Him, but to what? Suffer for His name's sake. What are you doing for Jesus? If you are here today and you're not a Christian, you've not believed on Jesus, listen, you need to hang with us. But Jesus came to die, to pay for all of your sins. And He did so because He is your only hope. Otherwise, you will stand before God and be judged for all of your sinfulness and all of your sins in eternity in the lake of fire. Understand who Jesus is. Understand why He came. Understand that He says that He's the Lamb of God. He's the one that came to die for your sins. And believe what God says about Him, that it actually is true, that Jesus did die for you and rise again so that you could be right with God. Not because of what you did, but simply because you take what God says is true about what Jesus did for you. That's what this passage has to relate to us today in a general sense. And we'll see what Jesus goes through even more so next week. This is only the beginning of what our Savior has done for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the privilege of studying the written Word. And Lord, that we understand in broken ways. We just simply can't fit it all in our brain and understand it, even what we do get in there. Lord, we can understand much of this. And You call us to serve You because of what Jesus has done for us and what You have done for us in saving us. I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here that is not a believer, that they would seriously evaluate and consider who Jesus is and what He has done for them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.